Well, it's my pleasure to welcome to the pulpit this morning Pastor Lero. I'm thankful for his fellowship and for his ministry down Olympia. I don't know that he has quite achieved this position yet, but for years I was known among the churches as Miriam's father. And with his daughter as a missionary, he's probably getting to be known as Teenie's father. And it's sort of a promotion, but not one that we necessarily expect. But anyway, he's here representing WRS this morning and going to bring to us now the Word of God. Thank you.
If you close your Bibles, go ahead and open back to Luke chapter 9. And if you are still cold, Karen McCowan has offered space under her sub-zero polar blanket, so you can move close to them there, and she'll share that with you. In good Christian fashion, I see that the church follows what churches do all over the world, and that is fill up from the back. Everybody's so far back there, and congratulate you, Martin, though I think you're here by force, because your wife plays the piano anyway, right? We're going to be looking at Luke 9, starting verse 57 through the end of the chapter. Before we get there, my several responsibilities, be it with the church in Olympia or with the seminary or an executive board member of PMU or our South Lebanon mission, have me thinking about finances a lot. Always trying to figure out how to fund things. A couple months ago, the Olympia delegation was on the way back from Presbytery in Weed, California, and it was Scott Hollander, Nick Anderson, Steve Batstein, and myself driving back from Weed, and that's a long drive, so you start talking about all kinds of stuff. We named it all 50 capitals. We tried to order them by size of population. Then we moved to European countries, and then eventually our conversation geared back to finances and funding ministry. And that was the day before Felix Hernandez's last start for the Mariners. Now, if you don't know who Felix Hernandez is, go find out later. But he was pitching the day after, and he was having a mediocre season at best. And yet, he was going to make $27 million for that year of throwing a ball for another guy to catch. Well, this year is more throwing a ball for another guy to hit. That's how it worked. And that had come on, that followed my having spent a couple days before Presbytery looking at the seminary's financial statements and just literally trying to figure out how we're going to make ends meet for the next few years. At the same time, I was trying to help PMU figure out how to fund two new church plants that we had just brought on board. The work in Weed, though it's not a church plant, it's not a self-sustaining work currently, and so we're helping in the work all the way in Cincinnati, west side of the town in Cincinnati. And then right before I left the seminary, I had spent some time talking to Teenie about next year's budget for her. And, if the Lord wills that she returns to Lebanon. And as we're talking, she's talking to me from her mattress on the ground because buying a bed is too expensive for her. So here we are, a bed frame. I mean, she has a mattress, but it's on the floor because the bed frame is too expensive. And all these things are swirling in my head, thinking about finances. There's so much money out there, and there's so much money in the church. The NAE, the National Association of Evangelicals, something that we're not part of. But in order to be part of that, you have to sign a document saying that you're a Bible-believing denomination. And I saw a statistic this week that under the NAE umbrella, National Association of Evangelicals, there's over $10 billion in assets. That's the church. That's the broadly evangelical church in the United States of America. So there's so much money out there. Yet, it feels like we are always trying to squeeze money out of rocks, as it were, to do anything related to the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. That is just not a priority to the American church. Even though the American church is still the church that sends the most missionaries out to the world, it's dying down. Korea is going to pass the United States soon. South Korea, with a top population, a sixth of the size of the population of the United States, because proclaiming the gospel is just not a priority to the Church of Jesus Christ. The scriptures, Christ is just not a priority. I remember when I was a principal at Heritage Christian Schools, that parents would come in towards the end of the school year with this huge venti no bother latte and driving a brand new car, and they would sit across the desk from me telling me how the kids won't come back next week because they just can't afford it. It's a matter of priority. That's where it is. So I want to talk to you this morning about money. But I'm not going to talk about money without talking about money. I want to talk to you about missions. Because our attitude toward missions, and you think, isn't he here on behalf of the seminary? Yes, but if our heart is not into missions, you're never going to really support any seminary. Because really that's where it's going to push us. The proclamation of the gospel is what's going to drive us into doing anything for the sake of Christ. So I want to talk about missions, but I want about money, but I want to talk about money by talking about missions. I want our love and zeal for the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear great missionary fruit in our lives, so that we look at money as just the means by which we as the Church of Jesus Christ are going to disciple the nations. So that people from every tongue, from every tribe, from every family, from every look, from every color of skin will come to worship the Lamb that was once slain and now sits at the throne of heaven, gathering his people to himself. So as you look at Luke 9, I want us to ask three questions from ourselves as we see in this passage. So these men one day found themselves face to face with Jesus. And they seem excited and they want to follow Jesus. They're potential followers of Jesus. But as we read the passage, we have this idea that this impression that Jesus actually discouraged them from following him. Why is that? That's what we're going to be seeing this morning. Now, this is an important passage because this is essentially the decision that you and me are considering this morning in our culture. Are we going to follow Jesus? Are we going to follow Jesus? Yes, Eden, I like that shaking of your head. Yes, Eden is going to follow Jesus. Are we going to follow Jesus with all our lives? That's the matter we need to think about. No matter where he leads us to go, how counterculture that might be, or what cost we'll face in follow Jesus. It costs our family, it costs our lives, it costs our church. Are we going to follow Jesus? Or are comfort and security going to be what dictates what we do? And this is really the first question that we need to ask ourselves in this passage. Are we going to choose comfort or are we going to choose the cross? Look at verses 57 and 58. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And we know from Matthew chapter 8 that this man was a scribe. He was a teacher of the law. And it was customary back in the first century for men like this one to attach himself to a better known teacher so that his stock as a teacher would rise. And by the time we come to Luke 9, Jesus is a very popular guy. It is what James Stalker calls the year of popularity of Jesus Christ. Great crowds are following him. People are just hanging on every word he says. So this man sees the opportunity. Wow, if I follow this guy, people are going to think more highly of me. But Jesus makes clear to him that Christianity is not a path for more comfort, higher status, or greater ease in this world. As a matter of fact, in verse 58, he says that if you follow me, you can expect homelessness. Isn't that what he says? The birds of the air have a nest, the foxes of the field have a place to go, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. Jesus had already told them in verse 23 that the road that Jesus walks starts with a demand for self-denial. Unless you pick up your cross daily and follow me, you're not a follower of me, Jesus says. And what does it mean to pick up the cross? It means dying. That is not just suffering. It's not just having your favorite drink that morning. It's not having to face a long line through the drive-thru at Starbucks. It is dying to yourself every day and following Jesus. Choosing the cross over comfort is a characteristic of following Jesus Christ. Now, the concept of the cost of following Jesus is a needed one for every Christian and those considering becoming a Christian in our culture today, because gone are the days where it was socially beneficial to be in church on the first day of the week. Gone are the days that when it was publicly acceptable to follow Christ every other day of the week. Gone are the days that it was okay to be a Christian in culture. Here are the days when holding fast the gospel, actually believing the Bible, and putting it into practice will mean risking your reputation, sacrificing your social status, disagreeing with your closest family and friends, jeopardizing your economic security and earthly stability, giving away your possessions, leaving behind the accolades of the world, and potentially losing your life. That's the days that we live in, and that's the culture that you must follow Jesus Christ in, even if unto death. Is that where you are? Are you going to choose comfort or the cross of Jesus Christ? The more we ground our lives, the more we ground our families, the more we ground our church in God's word, the more we will distance ourselves from the culture in which we live, and the harder it will become for us in this world, because the world does not know Jesus. Our Savior said that the world hated him, therefore it will also hate us. The more serious this church, the Tacoma Bible Presbyterian Church, becomes about engaging our culture with the gospel, the more steadfastly you will need to hold on to biblical truth, and the more sacrificially you will need to let go of personal preferences. We live in a culture now that Christian leaders are constantly denying the faith for the sake of love. Josh Harris, the guy from Hillsong, I don't even know his name, and others who are saying, Jesus is actually not good. What is good is love. But does love actually lie to your neighbor in saying that Jesus is not what they need? As you look around you today, and do me a favor, I often ask my own church to do that. Could you actually look around at this moment? Go ahead, unless you have a stiff neck, don't. But could you just go and look at the people around you? All right, now look up here again. Eyes on me, as the kindergarten teacher would say at Heritage. When you look at your church, which are these people here in this sanctuary, do you see a group of people dying to self, demonstrated by growth in holiness and the spread of the gospel, regardless of personal loss or cost? And before you start judging everybody around you, are you that person? Are you the type of person who is dying to self, and that dying is demonstrated by growth in holiness in your life and the spread of the gospel regardless of personal cost to you. Is that you? I pray that that is the case. So our first question, are you going to choose comfort or are you going to choose the cross? What's your choice? Second question is this, and by the way, I have not located a clock, and I cannot see the one on the thermostat on the very back. So I'll do my best to finish soon. Second question, are we going to settle for maintenance or sacrifice for missions? Are we going to settle for just the status quo, or are we going, oh, there is a big one right in front of me. What am I saying here? Thank you, Daniel, for pointing out that to me. Yes, are we going to settle for the status quo, or are we going to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? Look at verses 59 and 60. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. All this man wanted to do was to bury his dead father. That was something that was expected of him. That seems kind. It was culturally expected him to do that, because not to give his father a proper burial would be shameful for him. And yet Jesus tells him that there are more important things than engage, arrange and attend his father's funeral. Jesus' point is not that going to a funeral is wrong, but that his kingdom will not take second place to anyone or anything. Period. That's an absolute, universal statement. For this man, it meant immediately abandoning everything for an urgent mission that was even more important than honoring his dead father. The proclamation of the gospel to those who were dying. That is more important. And the most pressing need, I hope you agree with this. The most pressing need in the world is not for water. It's not for food. It's not for social justice. The most pressing need in the world, the most urgent need is for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed to all peoples. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's a statement that you cannot afford to disagree. Jesus, of all people, knew the depth of people's physical needs. He had spent time with the sick, sat with the dying, served the impoverished. He even touched the leper. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them and fed them. Yet in light of worldly suffering, over and above anything else, Jesus calls this man to preach the gospel. And that's the message he leaves the apostles with at the end of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, when he says that you are to go and preach that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are my witnesses of these things. You apostles, and through them us, we are witness of these things. We are witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that God became man, obeyed the law of God perfectly through his life, died the death of those who were sinners, came back to life, and now sits at the right of the Father for sinners just like you and me. That's the message that the world needs to hear above everything else. And Jesus Christ has given us marching orders, and they are clear. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we tend to hide behind the words, it's complicated. Often when I hear somebody saying it's complicated, what I understand is I don't want to do it. This is simple. The marching orders are here. Proclaim the gospel to every people group on the planet. But we have instead settled into a status quo mentality where we are content to sit idly while over 3 billion people go to hell without ever hearing the gospel. 3.4 billion people today do not know Jesus Christ. and are not being reached. This is really the, in a generation who is so concerned with social injustice, this is the greatest social injustice in the entire world, over and above all the other issues that you can conceive of, is that 3.4 billion people in the world have not heard about Jesus Christ. And the church is not doing anything about that. Over 3 billion people today live on earth as sinners against God, destined to hell, and in desperate need of a Savior, and no one has told them how God in Christ can provide for their sins. People of God, when will the concept of unreached peoples become intolerable to the church? Or let me bring closer to home. When will the concept of unreached neighbors, co-workers, schoolmates, teammates, family, become intolerable to the Church of Jesus Christ? We're happy with maintaining what we have because that doesn't involve much sacrifice on our part. But how is that consistent with dying to Christ, dying for Christ daily? Jesus is not satisfied with just maintaining the status quo. Would you turn with me to Matthew 9? So we're Luke 9, keep your finger there. Turn to Matthew 9 for a moment. And look at verses 35 to 38 with me for us to see there how Jesus is not satisfied with the status quo. Therefore, we cannot be satisfied either. This is another episode in which Jesus comes to talk to people. And he sees people and he ministers to his disciples and teaches them. And starting in verse 35, it says, "Then Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And the first thing I wanted you to see here, when Jesus, see how Jesus is not satisfied with the status quo, is that Jesus went to the people in order to minister to them. We see that in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9. He ministered by preaching the gospel, ministered by healing, he ministered in all kinds of ways, but he went to the people. And notice that he went to all the cities and villages, not just to some. He was concerned about all the cities and villages. Jesus was eager for all to hear the gospel. When he gets to Capernaum in Luke chapter 4, the people in Capernaum are so pleased with him. They say, "Jesus, please stay. There's so much to be done here." And he says, "I can't. There are other people that I must reach with the message of the gospel." Jesus commands us to go because he himself has gone. He's not asking us to do anything that he did not do himself. And notice his reaction as he ministered to the people in verses 36 and 37 of Matthew chapter 9. When he saw them, he had compassion. Now this word translated in the New King James, "he was moved with compassion," is related to the word for entrails. In antiquity, strong emotions were associated not with the heart, but with the abdominal area. And the idea is of a strong, visceral emotion that permeates a person's whole being. Some have even suggested that this word can, this expression could be translated as having your stomach tied into a knot. Jesus' stomach was tied into a knot at the sight of lost people. That's what did to him. This visceral reaction to seeing the sight of lost people who had never heard the gospel. And this is key here. He saw lost people and he was moved. He had compassion. Why aren't we more moved at the sight of lost people? When was the last time we cried over the fact that there are lost people all around us? I think the answer to these questions is that we have taught ourselves not to see them. We have taught ourselves not to see the lost people that are all around us. Now, someone has said that the moved heart always follows the seeing eye. So when we don't see, the heart doesn't move. Our stomach is not tied up into a knot over lost people because we have trained ourselves just not to look at lost people. Growing up, my parents always taught me to not point at people who are different than me or us. Now, I don't know if you parents have had that embarrassing moment where perhaps somebody with a handicap or somebody that looks different and the kids start pointing at them. I don't know, maybe it was just me and nobody else. And my mom and dad said, no, don't do that. That's not polite. Don't point them. And I think we have taught ourselves to do the same thing concerning lost people. Do not engage. Don't understand. Don't even think that they are here. We tend to follow the elevator law. Do you know what the elevator law is? You walk into an elevator, you face the door and look at nobody. No, all the while listening to the music that's playing in the elevator at the time. I think we taught ourselves to do the same thing with lost people. What if we broke the elevator law and actually looked at people? Now, when Jesus looked at at the people, his stomach got tied into a knot because he saw people wandering about without direction, without purpose, like sheep going to the slaughter. Why that doesn't happen to us? At our church in Olympia, I think the most unread publication is the PMU Missions Banner. The general lack of interest. If you want to look. Go to a site like Operation World and see the dire needs for missionaries to go to places that you have never heard of. If you want to see the lost, pray for them and you'll see them. If you want to grow in that love for missions, actually engage people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. In the parallel passage to Matthew 9 in John chapter 4, Jesus says, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And as a reaction to his own, as a response to his own reaction to the condition of the people, Jesus says two things. The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Two things. There's a lot of people to be saved out there. Isn't that what he's saying? The harvest is plentiful. Then as today, the vast majority of people in the world is lost. Do you realize that 9 out of 10 people are lost today? 9 out of 10 people in the world do not believe in Jesus Christ. And of the 7+ billion people who live on this rock, 3.4 billion not only don't believe, but the church does not even try to reach them. That's the definition of unreached peoples. Where are these people? In places like Kazakhstan or Dagestan or Uttar Pradesh or Mauritania, but also next door to your house, in your school, in your workplace. These are not unreached people, but still people in need of Christ. 2 out of every 3 people in the world have not heard a clear explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and some of them are your neighbor. In India alone, the largest population in the world, there are more lost people there than the entire population of North, Central, South America, and the continent of Africa. In one country. Today there are close to 1 billion people who claim to be Muslims. What do you see in that? Jesus sees opportunity. The harvest is plentiful. There's a lot to be done. But the workers are few. I'm a numbers guy. That's why I'm throwing all kinds of numbers at you. I like numbers. Numbers tell me the story. So some more numbers. Today there are 70,000 people enrolled in either Bible college or seminary that are majoring in Bible. 70,000 people in the U.S. Schools like Western Reformed Seminary. Then, so it would be fair to assume that these would be people who would be more serious about going to the ministry, perhaps missions. Well, of those 70,000, 95% is planning on staying in the U.S., which means that only 5% is planning on going to missions. Now, these numbers are out of whack. Do you know what the total population of the U.S. is in comparison to the whole world? 5%. But 95% of people being trained for the ministry today is planning to stay and minister to 5% of the world population, while only 5% are planning on going to the world. So you can see that the numbers are out of whack. Every single missionary in the world is crying out for help. Doug and Leah Lehman in Brazil. They could use all of us there and still not have enough workers. Philip and Joy in Athens. They're always, please come and help us. There's so much to be done here. Tini in Lebanon. There's more work than you can do in 10 lifetimes. So what do we do? What do we do? We'll consider this in a moment. But first, we need to answer our questions. Are we going to settle for maintenance or are we going to sacrifice for missions? And then our last questions. Will our lives be marked by indecisive minds or undivided hearts? Back in Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62, we read, "And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." First of all, what's the ultimate rule of mowing lawn? I mean, if you're a real man, what is it that you want to see on your lawn when you mow it? Straight lines. Yes, doesn't matter if you cut the grass or not, as long as you have straight lines. What happens if you're looking all over the place? Yes, looks like Amy and Karen have mowed a few lawns in their lives. It just goes all over the place. That's the picture that Jesus is giving us here. All this guy wants is to go to say bye to his family, but Jesus says that's not an option. Now, Jesus seems to know that as soon as this guy goes back to his family, the lure of staying will be strong. Perhaps the parents might say, isn't this risky? How will you find a husband if you go to the mission field? Or a wife? Isn't it dangerous for your wife if you go to the mission field? How about your children? Aren't they going to suffer? Are you really going to take my grandchildren from me? It is not uncommon for the lure of family love to lead to faithless living. And to that, Jesus says, he who does not love me more than father and mother, daughter and son, is not a true follower of me. Following Jesus doesn't just entail sacrifice. It doesn't just entail abandoning our own lives. It requires a supreme affection from our hearts that supersedes any other affection that's present in our lives. So, Church of Jesus Christ, what are you going to do with the gospel that's being entrusted to you? Now, while we contemplate the gospel here this morning, over 3 billion people in the world have never heard it. What are you going to do with that? You know, God loves us too much to allow us to live with indifference or inaction. He means for us to act. And I'll give you, as we finish here, 3 actions that you all need to consider. First, pray to him. When he looks over the harvest field and says that the field is our white unto harvest, what does he tell the disciples? What does he say to the disciples? He say, go? No, he says, pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers. Pray. This is practically the simplest and potentially the most significant thing we can do for missions. Pray. Now, these battles that we're talking about here ultimately belong to the Lord, and He wills for us to participate with Him in accomplishing His purposes through prayer. John Bunyan is famously credited with the statement that you can always do more than praying after you prayed, but you can never do more than praying till you prayed. In light of Christ's instruction to us, let us plead for God's kingdom to come and His will be done. In line with those who have gone before us, let's pray for God's judgment and mercy to be made manifest amid these massive needs, knowing that none of our prayers are in vain. So what would you do with the gospel? Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Second, participate with God in the world around us. And one of the primary ways that you can play a part in this is by giving. Giving money, giving time, giving other resources, and just giving all of you. We should organize our finances so that we can use our wealth for the sake of the gospel. We can also go and proclaim the gospel with conviction, compassion, and courage. And this is really our third action. Whether going or staying, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the central issue to any culture. The gospel is also the foundation that provides the first solutions for all other issues. I preached a version of this sermon in my church a couple years ago. And I made this statement that I'm going to make next. 2 weeks later, my daughter asked if it would be okay with me to go to a Muslim country. But parents, are you willing to give up your children to die for the sake of the gospel? Bob and Rebecca, are you willing to give your children to die for the sake of the gospel? Martin and Amy, are you willing to give your sons and daughters to die in the hand of Muslims if that's necessary? Jay and Karen, same question for you. Karen and Jonathan, Bill and Melanie, and Brandon and Amy, Mr. McCoy, the McCoys as well here, the Sendings. Are you willing to give your children to die for the sake of the gospel? I firmly believe that that's what's going to take to convert the Muslim world. Christians were willing to die for the sake of the gospel before them. No, Tertullian, the early church father, the African North African church father, who said in the 200s that a version of that the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. There's a lot of truth in that. There is very few things that are greater testimony than to see one die for the sake of his or her faith. I don't quote Southern Baptists very often, particularly not living Southern Baptists very often, and particularly not this Southern Baptist very often. As a matter of fact, this is the only time I've ever quoted him. But J.D. Greer, who is the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention, a very trendy guy, you know, the little Britney Mike and little Hebrew tattoo on his arms, you know, so that he knows he's real and all that. But he says this, he says, we need to Mormonize the church. You hear that? We need to Mormonize the church. Now, what does he mean that? Did we forsake the Trinity? No. He says that. What if every person upon graduation from college spent two years in the mission field? And what if every person upon retirement spent 2 years in the mission field? Now, a sermon like this is preached, and immediately we're looking at the young people and the children. Hey, yes, this is for you. Preach it, brother. These young people need to go to the mission field. But God may be calling you in your 60s, 70s, and 80s to go to the mission field. Polycarp, one of the apostolic fathers, at 86 years old, was brought before the magistrate. And the magistrate said, old man, just say Caesar is Lord. That's all that you need to do. Don't die. Just say that. You don't have to believe it. Just say, no. And Polycarp says, my Savior has been faithful to me for 86 years. Why should I deny him now? And at 86 years old, was a missionary for the cross of Jesus Christ. What are you going to do with the gospel? We cannot stay silent with the gospel. So let's not allow fear, particularly the fear that's present in our culture, to muzzle our faith in Christ. You don't have to ask what God's will for your life is. I'm telling you right now. And I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, because that's what the Bible teaches. God's will for your life is for you as a child of God to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ here, out there, at Gray Middle School, at the elementary school over there on the corner, at this neighborhood, in your own house as you raise your children and nurture an admonition of the Lord, by your marriages as your marriage portrays the union between Christ and His church, and literally out there in the nations. He wants us to proclaim the gospel. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you are God who's given us a message. We pray that we would be faithful in proclaiming that message, that the nations will come to know that you are the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is their Savior. Let the nations praise you, Father. Let the nations praise you. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.